now and turn in your Bibles first to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we will have a relatively short reading there before we turn to the New Testament. And we will begin reading at verse 6 through verse 10. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, God's holy word. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. We end the reading there at verse 10. Congregation, God's word. And now in the New Testament to the book of Romans. We turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will likewise have a short reading here at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And congregation, that ends the reading of God's word. And if you have heard and received it as his authoritative true word, then confess with me now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. And now, congregation, let's once again call upon the Lord. We come, our Father, asking that you would have mercy upon us as we look in your word and we confront doctrines that can be sometimes difficult to understand or perhaps difficult to apply. But we pray that you would overcome our weakness. We know you're able. And even, our Father, we know you are willing, you are faithful, in that your Holy Spirit opens up our understanding. And we pray that this would be so today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, as I hope you noticed in your bulletin, it's a monumental year. And I know that in many places around the world, in churches that have a similar history to ours, there are many sermons that are being preached on similar subjects today. It is just a few weeks till Reformation Day, and this being the 400th anniversary of the publication of the Canons of Dort, I thought that I would take just a few weeks and we will go through these doctrines, and that my hope is that we will be reminded of those things that we already know. It's good for us to be reminded of those things that we know. It's good for us to remember some of these very basic and foundational truths. Now, before we begin in earnest this morning, I do want to spend a little time with some definitions here as we look to the first doctrine before us, and that is the doctrine of divine election and reprobation. And that is with the word election or elect. They're similar words. Essentially, what it means in the New Testament, and that's where we find it primarily, the word election, what it means, as we might expect, it means chosen, it means selected. Now, the problem that we might confront is who's doing the choosing and who's being selected or chosen. There are some who will say that it is we who choose God, we elect God. That, of course, is, I think, even in the plain understanding and language of the Scriptures, is a farce. It's laughable. That's not what's being taught us in the Scripture. The fact is, it is divine election. It's a divine choosing, a divine calling, if you will, effectually so, although we'll deal with that distinction in a moment. So that's election as such. But then there's the object of the election, and that is the elect. And similarly, what it means is that person, that one, and that's ordinarily how it's used, that one that is chosen by God. Christians are called the chosen, they're called the elect of God, particularly. But that is not all. Our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also called elect. He was appointed. He was selected to be Messiah in the mysterious time, before time, among the persons of the Trinity. It was our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who is decreed and elected, we might say, to be our Savior. So, I just want to make sure we understand this going forward. It's important that we understand these things, but something else is important. I suppose, if you might pardon me for a moment to speak personally, I've almost in a sense avoided preaching about this doctrine because of what the canons themselves say. It can be, in a sense, almost a dangerous thing, because if we misinterpret this, it can cause us to behave in ways that are not godly and not biblical, both in our inaction and in our actions. So I want to, for a moment here, read what we're told by the canons themselves. This is in the Article 14 under the first head of doctrine. I know you've heard this before, we've even confessed it before, but I want us to be reminded of these things. As the doctrine of divine election, by the most wise counsel of God, was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the Scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people without vainly attempting to investigate the sacred ways of the Most High. And there are a number of references that are given, at least to what our denomination has published. Now, I want us to remember that this is something that ought to cause in us a spirit of reverence. It ought to cause us to strive more, to do that which is pleasing more, to be more humble, to remember that there is much about this that is mysterious. And you see there, the second point of the sermon is the mystery of election. So this is good for our souls. It's good for us to be fed this way. But this is something that we need to be careful with. This is something that we need to not let carry us away into places that it ought not to. Now, enough said about such things. And if we look at verse 28, here. In Romans 8, we find here, among other things, that the doctrine of election ought to be a comfort to us. In fact, the canons themselves make a point of talking about the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation, that it ought to not cause us to have a terror in us, but rather it ought to comfort us. And I believe that's at least in part what the apostle is teaching us here. We're going to break apart here and look at these individual phrases, because each one is packed with meaning for us and for our application. We know all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, one thing we have to understand also here at the very beginning, that when we talk about the doctrine of election, and we talk about predestination, and we talk about divine providence, particularly, predestination and providence are not the same thing as election. They're different. Election and providence, particularly, are not identical. But they are necessarily linked. And what is the distinction that I'm making? The distinction that I'm making is that election is that which is done in eternity by the Lord himself, that he has in his own sovereign will chosen some. It is that providence which is the thing that is done temporally in time and in history. It is through his providence over creation, over all things, we might say his sovereignty, whereby that election is worked out, where it is worked out in us individually and corporately as the body of Christ. So they're not the same thing. So, what is the apostle talking about here? What he's talking about here is more particularly those things which are providential. All things work together for good. That is, in a sense, the apostle is beginning at the end, and we'll see he begins to work forward, and then towards the end, he again turns it around and starts at the beginning and returns back. But here, particularly, he's talking about those providential things that occur day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, those things which we ordinarily consider, or what theologians might call the accidents of life, that is, just the very circumstances of life. Well, there's something that we can know about that, and in fact, it's very strongly put in the original. This is known, it can be known. In fact, the way that it's in the original particularly is that we particularly knew this at one time, and I think he's speaking of at our conversion, the time when we've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God, and we continue to know going forward. That is why it's a comfort. We know from the moment of our conversion until the moment we draw our last breath or the Lord returns, we know something. We know that all these providences, all the things that come to us in this life are coming by his fatherly hand, as the confession says. The providential circumstances, then, in this stream of life, are never random. They're never random. They're never random for anyone. There's no sense of randomness in God's creation. But for the believer, and this is the distinction, for the Christian, they all serve the elective purpose of the sovereign Lord. That is, if you're elect, and we would be able to at least discern after a fashion, to say a person comes to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repents of his sins, seeks to walk and fall in his ways and follow him, presuming that person is elect, and if all those things are true, then he is. Then all the providential circumstances of life serve that elective purpose, particularly in working out God's will from eternity in your life. Now, those three propositions that I just gave you, that Election and providence are not identical, but one is, in a sense, the working out of the other. That we can know this, and that there is no randomness, and it is particularly true for the believer in his life and in serving that elective purpose of the Lord. All those things, all those propositions that are there in that very first phrase, they're all conditional. They're all conditional. Now, we don't often speak in churches such as ours about conditional things. We get a little squeamish about that, rightly so. But look at what it says. Look what the scripture says. Look at the text. That we know these things, we can experience these things, we have a sense of these things to those who are the called, as it's rendered in the New King James and the Old. And so, as I mentioned here, the apostle, in a sense, is reverse engineering the doctrine of election. He's at the end when he's talking about the providential circumstances that bring us to our appointed end, and that glorious end where we're glorified, which we'll see momentarily. And then he says that all of these things are true, but it's for those who are the called. Now, there's something else going on in the original, and that is that there's no definite article there. Now, I'm not sure I could tell you why, particularly in the New King James, the Old King James, that's not italicized, the however you say that. But it's, and you'll see this in many other translations, who are called. Because later on in the verse, you'll notice that it says, according to his purpose, and the his there is also italicized. That is, it does not appear in the original. It's strongly implied. It's not an error. This is how we should understand this. Whose purpose? Well, his purpose, of course. But a literal rendering of this would be for those who are called according to purpose. Well, of course, the apostle here is not talking about something random or some impersonal force. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Lord's purpose in election before, in that time before time. And that's called. Well, called. Well, aren't many called? Doesn't the gospel go out day by day, especially here on the Lord's Day? How many times and in how many places has the gospel been preached, a measure of truth? How many times has Jesus Christ been presented to unbelievers and to believers alike as the salvation of the Savior of the world, the salvation for us individually? That payment for sins, how many times? Millions, perhaps? I don't know. I have no idea. Certainly in the tens and hundreds of thousands, the gospel has been preached. Many have been called. You see, this isn't speaking about this general call. This is talking about those that have been called, in a sense, called out, effectually called, theologians might say. Because they're called very specifically according to his purpose. Now, what is that purpose that the Lord has? What is the purpose that the Lord has for you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as one whose eyes have been opened and whose understanding has been illuminated? What is his purpose for you? Well, he has, in fact, determined an election, and in his sovereign will and your predestination, he's determined to bring you out of that darkness into light, to bring you out of that bondage into freedom, to bring you from the place of horrible, awful judgment for sin into glory. So we know that. We know that this is what the Lord's purpose is. And see, this is why it's such a comfort, right, for us, for those who profess Jesus Christ, for those of us who follow him and love him, who look to Him for our salvation. That's why it is such a comfort, because we can see just after a fashion. We see in sort of a misty way, in a soft focus perhaps, maybe at a distance, we see this is what the Lord has for me. This is His purpose for me among all the things that I don't know. And we've been warned, right? Article 14, not to pry into all the mysteries. But there is something that we know, that He has a purpose, that there is a purpose for us, and that purpose is ultimately our glorification, our being united in a very close way through Jesus Christ. You see, all of that is true for those who He calls, effectually calls, out of darkness and into light. See, the comfort that we find in election here is true for the believer, but even as the canons say and deal with, there is the other side, the other half, we might say. So right now, speaking about the election and this working out of the providence of God in the elect's lives, but what about those who the Lord does not choose? Or as it says in the canons, reprobation. Well, we have to perhaps set aside, in a sense, our contemporary or modern understanding of this word and return to a little bit of definitional work here. The word reprobate is something that means something particularly in our time, and it's not a good thing, although some people, I suppose, glory in it. But the biblical meaning of the word, if we might look particularly at the New Testament, the word in the Old King James is, I think it's about a half a dozen times or so where the word reprobate shows up. The word, this word itself appears about 8 times. But what it says is, what it means is, it's that a person who's unapproved, it's a negation of a word that means to approve. One that's been rejected or cast away. Now this is a lexical definition. This is a sort of a formal definition. This one who has been set over here, has not been chosen for this over here on this other side. And this action, you might say, is the Lord choosing one and simply passing by another. Or, again, if you'll permit me, I do want to read a little bit out of the canons, because it's so important for us to understand this. Now, this is from the next article. This is from Article 15. What particularly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal, unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred Scripture, that not all, but some only, are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of His sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them, in His just judgment, to follow their own ways, at last, for the declaration of His justice, to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. For this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares Him to be an awful, that is, or we might say awesome, irreprehensible and righteous judge and avenger thereof. Now, did you hear that? Did you understand that? I know it's a very detailed explanation, but the fact of the matter is that the Lord chooses some and passes over others, and rather leaves them where they would want to be in their sins. You see, this doctrine does not mean that the Lord elects some and gives saving grace to some and then causes some to reject, causes some to plunge deeper and deeper into sin. No, that's not what it says, and that's not what the scripture teaches. It's rather that the Lord simply passes them by in his sovereign, irreprehensible will, and yet decides to save some. See, what this speaks to is the Lord's grace and his mercy, for he would have been perfectly just to never elect any. Well, that doesn't, in some ways, sound so comforting, does it? But in fact, it is comforting. It's comforting to know that the Lord is merciful. He is gracious. He does save through Jesus Christ. It also tells us that there are none who desire to come who will not be received by the Lord. That's what he says. So here is that comfort from God's word. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There it is. There is the doctrine of election. Whoever was given to the Son will come. "And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." That is, if you desire to come, if you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to be reconciled to God, if that is the desire of your heart, then it is there for you. We do not have to delve into the mystery of election, the fact that you want it, the fact that you desire it, the fact that you cry out in your sin and your misery and you say, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." It's there for you. You don't have to ask the question. In fact, you ought not to ask the question. "Well, I wonder if I'm elect." It's none of your business. It's none of my business. My business is to preach the gospel. Your business is to hear it and rejoice, and we all rejoice together. The matter of election ultimately is in God's hands. That doesn't mean we're passive, by no means. It doesn't mean that we're mechanical in this. No. See, the Apostle Peter, when he first began to write to the churches, he says in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom..." And he gives a list of all the places, all the churches where he was writing his letter, scattered all across the empire. He says, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing this to whom..." And then in the next verse he says, "To the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." That is, he writes his letter of exhortation and instruction to whom? Those who, according to God's foreknowledge, and it's working in them, they receive that thing that they so desperately need, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there, that grace, it's such a beautiful thing that right after he speaks of that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." See, he can't write that, right, if it's not true. He can't write that if there's a disconnect there. So that is a great comfort to us. Now, yes, the reprobate, those who are left in their sins, may indeed have a false confidence or self-satisfied assurance. In fact, there are some places where that is taught and preached. But it's false. It's a dream. It's a dream that will transform into a nightmare. Well, that leads us to verse 29. "For whom he foreknew." Again, a word that might cause us some trouble. Does this mean simply that God knows what's going to happen before it happens? The celestial fortune teller, we might say. Is that what's being presented to us here? The answer, we could, in a number of ways, answer it no here. But we think about this. Whom does God not know? Is there any human that's been born on the earth that God has not known was unaware of their existence, had not seen them in eternity. Because if that's so, well, then that means that all humans then would be saved, because them he foreknew, them he also did predestinate, and so on. That is, it doesn't even make logical sense, much less biblical sense, or theological sense. It can't be what he means. Rather, pardon me. Rather, there is a particular class of individual that he has foreknown in a particular way. And it cannot mean that he simply sees the future. There is no future with God. There's no past. It's an eternal present with him. Everything, all existence, all reality, both seen and unseen, exists in a single moment of thought for God. There's no sense in which, well, he can just simply tell the future, and the future is kind of open. No, that's completely contrary to what the scriptures teach. No, those who he has foreknown means, as one of my former pastors said, also means foreloved, loved in eternity, set his love upon them in eternity. Not simply that he would know ahead of time, well, this person is going to be a bad person, and this person is going to be a good person, and so I'll set my electing love on the good person rather than the bad person. If that were the case, what a carnival game of eternal salvation this is. Right? Well, does he save the good person or the bad person? Does he save the person who's earned it or save the person who hasn't earned it? What is grace? What is foreknowledge? What is election? What does it all mean? It means nothing if that's what we think is being taught here. No, from eternity he loved. In eternity he chose, according to his own will and according to his own purposes, to save some. And not only to save them, what does it say? Also predestined them, predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, does this mean that over time we begin to look like the Savior looked in his incarnation? Of course not. That's not what it means here. It's talking about the ethical image of Jesus Christ, becoming more and more like him in every way as we follow in his footsteps, as the Holy Spirit works in us. See, the Lord has laid out our steps before us, because in his providential oversight, in his electing love, he has predestined, he has already set our footsteps before us so that we will reach that place of being conformed to his Son. I don't understand it. I can't conceive all the ways in which this happens. But that's the glorious mystery of election, isn't it? It's for that very purpose, for that we are appointed to this end. And this, when we stop and we pause, we think about it, this really is the only way it can be. See, when we are saved, when our sins are forgiven, when we are joined with Jesus Christ, we become adopted sons and daughters, do we not? We are adopted into the divine family, as it were, as those who have no business being there. So we are, as God's children, Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the only begotten Son of God. And so it is only natural then that as we are united with Christ, as we're brought into this glorious relationship, that we would be more and more conformed to Christ. We'd be more and more conformed to be the person that he would have us to be and the person that we are destined to be in him. Now, if I were to ask you a question, is there any danger here that we might think, well, I'm predestined to this, therefore, I'll just get in that raft and I'll just follow it down the river, wherever it may lead. See, that's not what the scriptures are teaching here. So how is it that we might be conformed to the image of Christ? Well, there are varied means that we can discern, and I'm sure there are myriad more that we cannot discern. Are we more and more conformed to the image of Christ if we obey his command, for example, to sit under the preaching and teaching of the word? The answer is yes. Are we more and more conformed to his image as we seek reconciliation with our neighbor, both seeking forgiveness and forgiving? Is that being more and more conformed to the image of Christ? And the answer is yes. When we come to the table of the Lord next week, as we in faith receive the tokens, the bread and the wine, is that a means by which we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ? The answer is yes. It is not passive. No, there are these means which are in place. And then, of course, the glorious, mysterious, wonderful working of the Holy Spirit in us, strengthening, convicting of sin. You see, we're being more and more conformed to his image. What does it say here? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, he is the first, the preeminent one, the first one that was raised, the first one that went before, the one whom we follow. He has the rights of the firstborn. He has all the benefits and the glories of the firstborn, the one who leads us to glory. Now that is a glorious and wonderful mystery, and we ought not to pry too deeply into these things, but what we do know, what the scriptures reveal to us, presents to us a picture that is hard to conceive. Our little pea brains have a hard time wrapping around the glories that are present to us, much less those things that await us. Notice, is it possible in your Christian life, day by day, knowing in some fashion your election, knowing and perceiving God's providential care in your life, and in the busyness of life and the distractions of this world, is it possible you may devalue the fact that you are a child of God? Yes. We do it all the time. Right? We do it all the time. The very fact that we might sin, and sometimes sin presumptuously, is the most preeminent example of this. We devalue this relationship that we have with the Lord. But nevertheless, even though this is true, even though we may devalue it, even though we might struggle with this, even though we know intellectually, but sometimes it doesn't sink in much farther than that, that we are on a course to be glorified, yet sometimes we struggle, sometimes it doesn't fit. Well, that means that we have to return to first things. We have to return to first principles. What are the first things? Well, in the next chapter, in chapter 9, as the apostle continues to unfold the mystery of election, he says in verse 11, for the children, speaking about two children from the Old Testament, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, and then goes on to explain this. That is, returning to first principles, is that if we belong to him, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then as we consider this and we live this out in our lives, that we know that it is his purpose that's being worked out in us. So that is true, and it's true also about the one of those children that he passed by. The Lord's purpose ultimately is being worked out in them. That's equally true. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 7. And ask yourself the question, who are you really? Who are you really? What does the Lord tell the people of Israel? What does he tell us? Who are you? Are you the best and the brightest, the strongest, the richest, the most well-born? Is that you? Am I describing your biography there? That's not my biography. That's not my physical, temporal biology, biography, and it's certainly not my spiritual biography. Why does the Lord love you? Why did He place His electing love on you? Well, it's not because you are so great. It's not because you're so pure. It is not because you're so strong. It's because of Him. It's because of His love. Because of His mercy. And it's for His name's sake that He preserves you. Now, why would He do that? I don't know. It is not for me to know. I won't know in eternity. The mystery must remain a mystery. It will remain a mystery. But far from promoting pride or laziness, it rightly prompts humility and thankful obedience and service. It has to. Isn't that what Israel missed? Right? It's not because you are so great and so mighty and so powerful. Anything that they had in this world was given to them by God. It was an act of mercy and grace to them. And yet their pride and their laziness, that's how they responded. See, if you hear the doctrine of election, you hear the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, you hear these things and you read about them in the scriptures and it prompts in you a certain laziness, well then, again, we have to return to first things, don't we? What is the condition of your soul? Are you truly regenerate? But I trust and I hope that each one of you would answer and say, yes, though I often fail, this whole doctrinal teaching, what the scriptures teach, it drives me to my knees in thankfulness. But see, that doesn't mean that it's a sterile existence. It doesn't mean that it's a dry existence. Actually, the doctrine of election ought to prompt hope in each one of you. That's what verse 30 tells us. Moreover, whom He predestinated, these He also called. He predestinated some. That is, your steps are laid out for you. And what we know about that is that it is all based on that calling and that election in eternity. All the things that you have experienced, all the things that you've been given, everything is working to that one end, and that gives hope. See, this intersects very closely with actually the sermon series previously on suffering, doesn't it? How much does your suffering contribute to your glorification? How much does it contribute to your sanctification? Well, I don't know how to quantify it. I don't think you can quantify it, but I can tell you that it does. Because there is nothing that comes upon us that does not come by His fatherly hand. And I will tell you that that includes also our suffering, our trials, our difficulties, our persecutions, perhaps. Well, see, we have to reconcile that with what we read here in verse 30. We have to reconcile that. See, if we're called, it means we're also predestined. It means not only predestined to that saving faith, that gracious act of God through Christ and by His Holy Spirit, but we're predestined for all the things that we experience by His grace and by His mercy. You see, this is not at all a sterile existence. See, it is true that this election, this doctrine of election, is a hopeful one, and it begins where? It begins right at the very beginning, right, from our perspective. Because if we've been called, that means that we've been justified, or we will also be justified and are justified. And I want you to notice something here. Everything here is past tense. Everything here is past tense. Now, especially in Greek, but in other languages, in the sense in English also, you can talk about something in the past tense because it is so sure to happen in the future that it is as though it already happened. I hope that makes sense. There's a technical word for it. We don't need to know. But talking about something as though it's already happened, even though it's yet to happen, it is so sure, it is so secure, that here he speaks of it all as being past tense. These he also glorified. Past tense. How can this be? Well, it can be because of the hope. Because the doctrine gives hope. It rightly gives us hope. It's a hopeful thing. It meets us right where our need is greatest. You see, we might, from time to time, feel like we're just overwhelmed with trials, overwhelmed with a struggle with sin, maybe a mighty battle with sin. Perhaps we're struggling with our assurance. Might be struggling with all kinds of things. But what did we see when we began today? Look at those first words again in verse 28. We know. And we know that all things work together for good and so on. We know this. We know this. That is, it ought to be an encouragement to you in whatever circumstances you find yourselves. See, 1 Thessalonians, also at the beginning here, the Apostle Paul, in this case, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren," and I wonder if you remember the last words of that verse, "knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Wasn't that interesting when we think about that? He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, a church that also had problems, problems of a different sort than were in the Galatian churches, and a problem of a different sort in the Corinthian churches here. This was a church that was struggling with hope. This is a church that was struggling with thinking about the end of everything, that everything's coming crashing down. What if the resurrection has always already happened? And what does he say? He remembers how hard they work, how they work in love, and how they have hope. At least ought to have hope. Why? Knowing your election by God. Isn't that interesting? Again, instructive for us. That thing that we don't participate in, that thing that is mysterious in the time before time, that's the thing that we know, and that's the source of hope. See, they could know that. They could have hope because of that. See, do you believe that God chose you? If the answer to that question is yes, and you see the fruits of that in your life, and you're assured in that way, and you continually, over and over and over again, you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're confessing your sins, you're seeking to walk according to His doctrine and example, if all these things are true of you, then you can say, yes, I'm elect of God, and that gives me hope. With the hope of the reprobate. They may have it, but it's a false hope because they've been passed by. But this is huge. The reprobate don't care. I have to emphasize that any and all who come to repentance of faith who want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ will be received into everlasting glory. They'll enjoy the consolation in the arms of his or her Savior now and forever. No one who desires that will be turned aside. No one. See, the truth here, the glory of this doctrine, certainly there's a huge theological, wonderful implication to this. Because you read a few verses on from where we read today, in verse 33 in chapter 8, it says, "And who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Who? Shall Satan? Shall the oppressor in this world? Who will bring that charge against God's elect? Paul's answer is, it's God who justifies. It's God who does this work. It is God in his glorious, wonderful working out in time and in history of our justification. That he's the one that does that. No one can lay a charge. We can, with great confidence and great hope, go about our callings in this world. But we also read in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. That's the first thing. We can live with great confidence. The second, particularly in Colossians 3, 12 and 13. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." You notice that. The whole list there of all the things that as Christians, we have Christian duty here. After all the instruction, this is towards the end of the book here. Okay, therefore, as the elect of God, self-consciously knowing that you are the elect of God, and not only that, but you're holy, that is, you're set apart, and beloved, that God loves you, then, because of all these things, and then all the things that follow here are what? They're outward facing. Right? It doesn't say, well, you get to sit in your easy chair, enjoy a beverage, and contemplate this glorious mystery of election, and just has no effect on your life at all. No, he says, as elect of God, because you know this, because you know it means that you've been set apart, that you're loved by God, then tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and so on. That means the way that we treat one another, the way that we behave in this world, the way that we live is affected, must be affected by the knowledge of election. It doesn't make us mean or lazy or cruel or any other such thing, but rather thankful and humble and kind and so on, eager to forgive. That's the second thing. Lastly, from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, and steadfast, firm. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That is, even though we know and have the assurance that the Lord has placed his sovereign love on us from eternity, we have been elect, that, what does Peter say? Make it sure, make it steadfast. That is, seek to do that which reinforces that truth that you already know. That is, if we look at it, perhaps to make it more clear here, we'd look at it at the contrary, that you don't do those things which make it steadfast, that you ignore your duties as a Christian, that you ultimately show that it doesn't really matter to you one way or another whether or not the Lord has loved you, whether or not he has placed his sovereign love and election upon you. Well, then all of those things that he lists, perhaps they're not yours. That is, the knowledge of election doesn't mean that we simply become careless. No, but rather we examine ourselves. We test ourselves. Be honest with ourselves. See, perhaps this is the most challenging part of all, isn't it? Right? To hold both the firmness and understanding of this doctrine of election, and yet realize what Peter says here is that we still labor and work, and we still do those things that are requisite, that are necessary, that follow what we know. And congregation, as you consider these things, and I do hope that you consider these things, that you will take the comfort and the hope that are found in this doctrine and not pry too closely into the mysteries. The mysteries are the mysteries. And in all things, may this drive you to being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the revelation of this glorious and mysterious doctrine. We know that the Scriptures teach this, that the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to us, and yet in humility we receive it, and we do so without prying. May this doctrine not cause us to tremble in terror, but rather to take comfort, and that it wasn't us, it's not our good works or any such thing, but rather it's by your grace and your loving kindness you put your love upon us, for we were as a castaway. Thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, that this truth is so applicable to us in our daily lives. May we see the implications of this doctrine each and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.